please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Our subject this morning will be the trumpets of judgment in Revelation 8, 9, and 11. We're not going to look at all of them in depth this morning. We'll look at the first four, but I want to look at all of them and the structure of Revelation up to this point, just so that we understand the flow of thought and understand the context well enough to put it all together. So I would like to read Revelation chapter 8 and 9 and a few verses from 11. So if you've got your Bibles, you can follow along with me. There should be one in the back of the pew in front of you if you don't have one. Beginning at Revelation 8, we'll read through to the end of 9, and then 11 verses 15 to 19. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sulfur, of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And then there's an interlude before the final seal. And so turn to chapter 11, if you would, and we'll read verses 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you give us a sober spirit this morning to lean in and listen and hear what you have to say to us? And may we repent where that is necessary, and may we come away with a strengthened faith and a clearer idea of who you really are, the one before we whom will have to give an account. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I have wrestled for many months with this passage and with this book. I read one author who said if the government took away our Bibles and they allowed us one book of the Bible to take with them, to take with us, he would choose Revelation. And as I've studied it, I think I might agree with him. But it is not easy to understand, and it is heavy in many places. And this is one of those places. But another author said every single word in the book of Revelation is meant to be an encouragement to God's people. In a helpful little book titled The End of the World as You Know It, Matthew Halstead describes life for Christians in first century Asia Minor. And he says, this is a bit of a long quote, but it gives you a feel for the first hearers of the book of Revelation, and I think it's very important. Life in first century Asia Minor was thoroughly pagan. The gods were everywhere. Temples and shrines peppered the landscape. Food was dedicated to the gods and prayers were uttered to the gods. For Christians, all of this would have been difficult to tiptoe around. There were temptations to compromise, to go back to an easier way of life. As Jesus followers, they could not have participated in pagan feasts or in the worship of Caesar. In a world where this was not only normal but expected, Christians would have been easily noticed and called out. To faithful Roman citizens, Christians would have appeared weird and even deviant, because quite frankly, they were. As exiles, all Christians live away from their true home. As people of the cross, we today can even appear quite deviant when compared to those who choose to endorse the policies of empire. Because the first Christians were countercultural in nearly every respect, their beliefs would have been understood as a challenge to the politics of Rome. Christianity was not just another worship system that could exist side by side with the pagan cults. To the contrary, Christians were proclaiming a rival message. They were challenging Caesar's claim to be the savior of the world. By proclaiming the good news of Jesus as savior and Lord, the early Christians were saying Caesar was not the hope of the world. Jesus' birth was gospel, not Caesar's. Jesus' enemy-loving, cross-bearing ways were completely antithetical to Caesar's enemy-hating, cross-killing ways. It is no wonder, then, that Revelation opens with John talking about being a partner in the trials and tribulations of the seven churches. We can now see why Jesus would exhort the churches to stay faithful to him, warning them specifically not to participate in idol worship and not to tolerate people who taught them to do so. End of quote. So that gives us a bit of a feel for what it was like to be a Christian in first century Asia Minor, the people that were in the seven churches to whom this letter, which is also a prophecy, which is also an apocalyptic piece of literature, was written. Navigating the minefield of allegiances to other gods or socially acceptable opinions and practices is a challenge for Christians living in Canada in the 21st century as well. In other words, what we've just described in Asia Minor in the first century is not all that different from what we're beginning to see increasingly here. We cannot in good conscience agree that there are more than two genders. We believe that God created marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. We hold every human life as precious because all humans bear the image of God, even those still in the womb and those who are elderly and feeble. We don't believe that subjective feelings trump objective truth. And we recognize that all people should be held accountable for their actions, and one day will be before the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. These are very unpopular views today. In fact, a brother in Christ was recently charged $750,000 for saying one of these things. Our culture preaches tolerance, but not of those who speak out against the things that displease God. All around us we see the intolerance of tolerance, to quote D.A. Carson. Because of society's intolerance of biblical truth and biblical values, we are beginning to see increasing instances of opposition, hostility, and persecution. Free speech is under attack like never before in Canadian society. I've been told that Bill C-9, the Liberal Party, is going to try and bring it to the House of Parliament for a vote on Friday. If that bill is passed this coming week, we should not be shocked to see pastors and other Christians who speak out soon finding themselves in trouble with the law and perhaps doing jail time. The real question for each of us this morning is this: whom do we fear most, God or man? A true fear of God drives out the fear of man. If God's awesome majesty, power, holiness, justice, love, and judgment have rightly impressed us, then nothing man can do really compares or really even matters. But if we have a low view of God, if he seems small to us, then people will seem big, even bigger than God, and we will cower in our boots and keep our heads down and our mouths shut. Which will it be? That is the question each of us must settle in our own minds and hearts in the days in which we live. One key truth that fuels the right fear of God is the truth of his justice and judgment. The truth that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The truth that even now God's judgments are active in human history, calling humanity to repent and calling us Christians to examine our lives as to whether we are living to please God or to please people and protect ourselves. As we come to Revelation 8 and 9 and the vision of the seven trumpets of judgment this morning, we should find help, if we want it, to fuel the right fear of God that we all need, the fear of God that enables us to be faithful to him, even if it means living on the margin of society as social outcasts and a persecuted minority. For those who do not yet know God, and perhaps there are some here this morning, as we read these words, if we don't know God through Jesus Christ, we will especially find motivation to fear him and find eternal life, if we want it. Our text teaches us, we're going to look at the first four trumpets in particular, but again, we will consider the larger context. But if we were to summarize this text, it teaches us that the reality of God's present and future judgment on human sin warns us all to get serious about our relationship to his Son. Let me repeat that. If you take one thought home today, take this. The reality of God's present and future judgment on human sin warns us all, every one of us, Christian and non-Christian, to get serious about our relationship to his Son. That relationship will determine your and my eternal destiny. So let's unpack that a little bit. And I'm going to do something similar to last week, but not quite the same and not as long. But our first point, our first principle is this: a review of the structure of Revelation leading up to chapter 8, verse 6 through 11, 19, leading up to the blowing of the trumpets, reveals that God is controlling history toward his intended climax. Well, our first point last week is that Jesus is sovereign over everything in this world and everything in our lives. Basically the same truth. It's a truth we can never get enough of. And so God is controlling history toward his intended climax. And as we look at the structure of Revelation, we see that. Firstly, we look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, the prologue of Revelation. John finds himself on the Isle of Patmos and is given a revelation, and that word, which is the word apocalypse, means a disclosing or an unveiling. He's given this revelation from Jesus Christ, which was given him by God the Father, and is given to John to pass on to seven churches in Asia Minor. It is from Jesus, but it is also about Jesus. Remember that John identifies himself as one sharing in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. And what he shares with his readers and hearers is meant to encourage them to stay faithful and to persevere even unto death. Now, Revelation's an interesting book, and one of the important things about it is it's full of symbols. The number 7 is a very important symbol in Revelation, and the number 7 symbolizes completeness or perfection, and we will see it throughout the book. Thus, a message to 7 churches is really a message to all churches represented by the 7 named here in Asia Minor. You think about the letters to the 7 churches, which we're not going to look at today, But the Lord repeatedly says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he says that after at the end of each letter. So the things said in each letter apply to all the churches, and not just the seven. Because the seven, the number of perfection and completeness, represent all churches everywhere. John's first vision in this book is of the exalted Lord Jesus, who walks among the churches, symbolized as seven golden lampstands. And each church has an angel, symbolized as a star in the Lord's hand. Now, this word angel is one that scholars puzzle over, and I puzzle over as well. The word literally means messenger. And so when we have angelic beings in the Old Testament, they are God's messengers. The question is here, are these angels the spiritual beings known as angels in the Old Testament scripture and in the New, or are they human messengers through whom God speaks to his churches, basically those who expound God's word, those who prophesy? I tend to lean toward that, but we can't be sure. On the other hand, I know of no case in scripture where letters, written letters, are sent to spiritual angels, whereas letters sent to human messengers to share to the churches seems very logical, because he speaks to the messenger and yet he exhorts the churches. So that's my opinion, but I wouldn't be dogmatic. If you think those are real angels and every church has an angel somewhere watching over them, that's fine. We do know angels are sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. But on the other hand, Pastor Fred, I've always thought he was an angel, and perhaps he is. Hopefully I am too this morning. Messenger from God. So that's the prologue. And then we have chapters 2 and 3, which are the letters to these seven churches. And these seven churches were on a natural mail route. It's not an exhaustive list of churches. As I say, they were probably chosen to represent churches everywhere, and that's why seven were chosen. Of the seven, two receive commendation, praise, without criticism, Smyrna and Philadelphia, while the rest receive varying degrees of criticism, calling for repentance and right belief and right action. And all seven letters close with an exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and a promise to those who overcome or conquer, those who are victorious, those who wear Nike running shoes. You see, the word Nike is just the Greek word for victory or overcoming. It was smart marketing on their part, but they didn't invent it. John was way ahead of them. The things that John, or the Lord through John, promises these churches all reflect some aspect of the great promise of eternal life in the presence of the Lamb on the new earth to come. So that leads us up to the next vision, which is the vision of the throne room of heaven, found in chapters 4 and 5. And the chief characteristic of this vision given to John is the continual worship of the one on the throne by all the citizens of heaven, which reflect his majesty and greatness as the creator of all. Last week we focused on that quite a bit. There is one on the throne of the universe, and he is our God, and his Son is seated there with him. That changes how we look at everything in life, doesn't it? This vision that John is given is followed by the revelation of a scroll of God's decrees for the remaining history of the world, and the revelation that the only one worthy to open the scroll and bring God's purposes to their intended good conclusion is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who is worthy because he has conquered by means of his death as the Lamb of God. So he is the Lion who is a Lamb. And his death as the Lamb for the redemption of God's people qualifies him to open the scroll. And so he has redeemed people from their sins, people from out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Which is why when we get to the seals, I believe the first seal of the white horse and the rider who goes out to conquer is a picture of the gospel bringing home all these people redeemed by the Lamb. And so the result of the declaration of the Lamb's worthiness to open the scroll is praise to him and praise to the one who sits on the throne. And that is something that we should be astonished by, because it is very important to recognize that John is shown that the Lamb is worthy of the same worship as God the Father. If we had a real sense of the majesty and the holiness and the awesomeness of God, first of all, we would fear him much better than we do. And secondly, we would be amazed that a human being would share in that worship. Which means that there's a radical truth here that is being revealed again, as it has been throughout Scripture, but perhaps more clearly than just about anywhere, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is equal to the Father and the Spirit in every way, and he and they are worthy of all praise in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we need to recognize that every knee will bow before him one day. And that leads us, as we move forward with the unfolding pattern of the book of Revelation, we get closer and closer to our text. We come to chapter 6, 7, and the first half of 8, which is the breaking of the seven seals of this scroll of history. So after the letters to the seven churches, John is shown visions that continue to use the number 7. We've already seen the seven lampstands and the seven stars, the seven spirits, or perhaps the sevenfold spirit of God. There are also, if you go through the book of Revelation, seven blessings pronounced throughout the book on God's people, those who keep the words of the book. And then there are seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath that reflect God's judgments on the world, his perfect and complete judgments, both throughout history and at the final day. In addition, seven thunders sound. And even the enemies of God, the dragon displays seven heads and seven diadems, and the beast rising from the sea has seven heads. And these seven heads represent seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they also represent seven kings. Revelation is a book of seven. It's a book of symbols, but seven is particularly important. And seven always points to perfection or completeness. So following the vision of the breaking of the seven seals, there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, remember, John has just seen this ongoing worship that never ceases night or day. And now there is silence. And it seems perhaps that the silence is there to indicate that God is hearing the prayers of his people. John sees seven angels to whom were given seven trumpets. Before the trumpets are sounded, he sees another angel stand at the altar who is given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. And when the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rise before God, then the angel fills his censer with fire from the altar and he throws it on the earth. And as a result, we see that there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So recognize that this storm with the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake happens at the opening of the seventh seal, the end of this series. We also need to not miss something else here. The prayers of God's people accompanied by the incense. And the incense may likely represent the intercession of Christ, which makes our prayers acceptable to God. These prayers are the means by which God accomplishes his purposes on the earth, including his perfect acts of judgment and justice. God works throughout human history to bring all his purposes to fruition, including the salvation of his people and the judgment of the wicked. And we are part of the accomplishment of his plan. Our prayers matter. They are God's ordained means to fulfill his purposes. I think you could make an argument from Scripture that what we do here every second Sunday evening is of equal, if not greater, importance than what Pastor Fred and I do here Sunday mornings from the pulpit. Preaching the word is critically important, but prayer is equally important. And so we see the judgments of God poured out in response to the prayers of God's people. So we need to recognize what a great privilege prayer is, and what a great privilege it is that God calls us to be his co-workers. And he does so not only by us bearing witness to the gospel, which is one thing that we do and is our great privilege. He does so by us loving his people and loving people around us. But he also does so by us praying for the lost and praying especially for his kingdom to come. And with it, the display of his justice. His kingdom is his kingship, his rule. And the Lord Jesus, when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he taught them, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done, and all those things, but especially your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We do not see many people bowing the knee to Jesus today, and we want to call them to do that, but we need to pray that the kingdom will come. We're told in Mark's gospel when Jesus appeared, when John the Baptist appeared, they preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And we tend to forget that that's really the essence of the gospel. The ruler of Christ making us his people by redeeming us from our sins and bringing us under his reign, his benevolent, good reign. And we long to see that cover the earth. And so we remind ourselves as we work our way through this that God is controlling history toward his intended climax. And all of these things fit together to show that. Well, now we're going to look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls a little bit. And so our second principle is this, or really our second topic, is that the purpose of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and their relationship to each other. These things are very important. If we would understand any of them, we need to understand them as a group as well. So again, back to the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake that I noted when the seventh seal was broken. There's silence, there's prayer, and then the angel takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar and throws it on the earth. And the result is there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the seven angels sound. So that storm is the result of the final seal. What is interesting, you may not have noticed this, or you might have, is that John sees a similar storm after the seventh trumpet sounds. So after the seventh seal, after the seventh trumpet. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. Chapter 11, verse 19, after the seventh trumpet. And then again, surprise, after the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out. Chapter 16, verse 18, we read, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. After each of these series of seven judgments, there is a great storm that includes thunder and lightning and rumblings and earthquake and hail. Now that might remind you of the plagues of Egypt, which I think it was intended to do. But it also ought to remind us of something else. The climax of each of these series of seven judgments is a storm, specifically thunder, lightning, loud noise, and earthquakes. And no doubt John and those of his hearers and readers familiar with Old Testament scripture would be reminded of God giving his law to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. Hear the word of the Lord from Exodus 19, verse 16 and verses 18 and 19. We read, on the morning of the third day. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. It's clear that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls in John's visions express God's judgment. No doubt also they are meant to reflect the events at Sinai and communicate the majestic, holy presence of the God who is the lawgiver and therefore also the judge. Before we consider the trumpet specifically, I think it would be helpful to consider the interrelationship of the three series of judgments here in Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And they're all connected by this storm that results after each of the series is complete. Now, as we've noted before, and this is not held by all people, so if you don't agree with me here, that's okay, you're still my friend. But Revelation, in my understanding, is not a series of visions conveying a sequential set of events that lead to the end of the world. In other words, something that happens in chapter 18 doesn't necessarily happen after something that happens in chapter 17 or chapter 10 or chapter 4. These things are repetitive. They recapitulate the unfolding of history, each culminating in the return of Christ and the final judgment, or at least some aspect of the end of the world, along with the return of Christ, including the New Jerusalem, the final judgment, or the saints resting in the presence of the Lamb who is their shepherd. But we know that the Lord Jesus does not return six or seven times. And yet there are six or seven indications of his return in Revelation, which is why I believe it's a recapitulation. It's like looking at the room from different viewpoints and seeing things differently and picking up new details. But it's the same room, it's the same story of history unfolding under the sovereign will of God. And so as we consider the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, let us recognize that each of them leads up to the return of Christ and the final judgment. But the seals and the trumpets in particular must be understood to be active throughout history, from the advent, the first advent of Christ to the second. The bowls are probably concentrated at or close to the end, though some interpreters think that they may occur throughout history as well. Why do we conclude this? Why do we conclude that these things happen throughout history, particularly the seals and the trumpets? Well, one thing we need to notice is that when the seals are opened, the damage that results from the seals is to one quarter of things on earth. And then when it comes to the sounding of the trumpets, the damage increases to one third. But then when the seven bowls are poured out, the damage is total. It talks about all the people dying, all the water being poisoned. In other words, there seems to be a sense that the judgments are partial throughout history, but they intensify as they approach the end, and finally they are total as God brings complete and total punishment to his enemies. Now, many Christians get very uncomfortable reading Revelation. Are these things going to happen to us? Is God angry at us? We should note that the first five seal judgments focus not only on the judgment of unbelievers, but on the purifying of believers through suffering. So talk about the seals now. So they fall on all people. They are judgments on unbelievers, but in particular, they are meant for the purification of believers through suffering, while the content of the trumpets focuses only on the effect of the various judgments on unbelievers. Why do I say that? Well, in a sense, the first four seals represent the advance and triumph of the gospel in the world. That's the first seal, the horseman, the white horse. And then the resulting suffering that believers face from those who oppose the victories of God's kingdom. So the gospel goes into the world, and as a result, There is violence, people killing one another, and particularly focusing on Christians. There's financial hardship. Perhaps there's famine, but certainly there's deprivation. There's loss of jobs. And all of these things flow out of the advance of the gospel. So the gospel conquers nations. It changes lives. It establishes, as we've enjoyed in the West for a couple of centuries at least, it establishes a sense of righteousness. But at the same time, it stirs people up. And sooner or later, and we're certainly seeing it now here, but we've seen it all over the world, as the gospel goes forward, there's a response to it by the enemies of God. And they take it out on the people of God. And that is just human experience in the church for 2,000 years. The fifth seal shows that this suffering for the gospel may result in martyrdom. Remember that the saints, after the four seals, it shows the souls of the saints in heaven. In other words, before the resurrection. And they're asking, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And God says, wait until the full number of those who will be killed for their faith, as you were, is complete. Which ought to be comforting, although we go, oh no, some of us are going to die for our faith. But what it means is that the actual number is known and planned by God, who is sovereign. I personally would rather that God ordained that I die as a result of being a martyr than that I don't know what's going to happen in my life and God doesn't know either and we're just both kind of looking and hoping we can figure it out. I'm thankful for a sovereign God who ordains everything in each of our lives. And he said he'll be with us till the end of the age. I'm going to pull a Fred here. I've got to find my place in my notes. So, in a sense, the four seals, the first four seals, reflect the advance and triumph of the gospel in the world and the resulting suffering that believers face from those who oppose the victories of God's kingdom. The fifth seal shows that this suffering for the gospel may result in martyrdom, where John sees the souls of the saints in heaven. Then the sixth seal, you remember the sixth seal? It brings us to the doorstep of the return of Christ and the final judgment, because the people on earth see that it's coming and they fear the wrath of the Lamb. Now that sounds like an oxymoron. A lamb is not an animal we think of as being wrathful, but this lamb is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what do? They try to hide from the face of the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, and they call on the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall on them. They would rather be buried alive than face the wrath of God. That's the sixth seal. And then we expect the Lion to return, the Lord Jesus to return and enact judgment. But then the seventh seal, there's silence. And then we see that prayer accomplishes God's purpose, and then the trumpets start sounding. But in between that, in between the sixth and seventh seal, there's an interlude. It's chapter 7. So the sixth seal is at the end of chapter 6, and the eighth seal, or the seventh seal, happens in chapter 8. But in chapter 7, there's an interlude where John learns something very important to you and me. He learns that the people of God, in their perfect entirety, are sealed and protected while they're on earth. 144,000. They are not Jews. Oh, there might be Jews among them. They're Christians. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses, guarantee you. But why 144,000? Well, again, numbers are symbolic and important in Revelation. So the number four refers to creation, the four corners of the earth, the four winds. Number three often refers to God, who is Trinity. The number seven, perfection and completeness. The number 10, meaning a large number. The number 12, what might that refer to? Well, we think of the 12 tribes of Israel. We think of the 12 apostles. And so 12 often points to the people of God. What do we have here? The 144,000. 12 times 12. Times 10 times 10 times 10. So 12 squared times 10 cubed. So the people of God in their entirety, which is a large number, a big number, 10, a bigger number, 10 times 10, a huge uncountable number, 10 times 10 times 10. And they are sealed and protected on the earth. And then right after that, John sees another vision. It's the same people. But now they're in heaven. And he calls them a great multitude that no one can number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, from every tribe and nation and language and people. They are sealed with the seal of God. It's very important in light of all these judgments being poured out on the earth. And so after seeing the sealing of the saints, John sees the seventh seal of the scroll broken with this resulting silence in heaven, followed by the angel who offers incense with the prayers of the saints, which we considered earlier. And after showing John that the prayers of the saints are part of the means by which God brings judgment on the earth, the angels begin to sound their trumpets, the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Which brings us to our third principle or topic, and it is the message of the trumpets to the world and to the believer. So what do we think about these judgments? How are we to think about them? What does it mean to you and me? Joel Beakey observes in his book on Revelation that in regard to the seven trumpets, and I quote, "The first four trumpets speak about judgments on creation and are grouped together much like the first four of the seven seals." Now you remember there were the seven seals, or the four seals together, and then the seals showing the saints in heaven, and then the seals showing the about to fall final judgment, and then the final seal that ushers in the four trumpets and the other trumpets. So there's really four and then three with the seals. We see the same pattern with the trumpets. The first four trumpets speak about judgment on creation and are grouped together like the first four seals. The first four trumpets are separated from the other three by a kind of intermission in Revelation 8:13. You may have noticed this when I read the end of chapter 8, which pronounces a triple woe in regard to the three trumpets to come. And perhaps during that intermission, Dr. Beakey surmises that John prepares himself emotionally and spiritually for the massive woes that will follow. Now we're going to look at those trumpets, Lord willing, next week or perhaps the week after. We're going to limit our focus to the first four trumpets today. I would note that it's very interesting that when you get to the final three trumpets and the woes, each trumpet is a woe, and they are not just natural disasters, there's a spiritual satanic component to them for number five and number six. And then what's the final trumpet? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Why is that a woe? Well, it's a woe if you're opposed to God. But if you're a child of God, it's a great blessing. But that's the final woe, the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. So we will look at that, Lord willing, in the future. We must begin by recognizing that the book of Revelation must have been meaningful to its first readers and hearers, since they were promised a blessing if they kept the things written in it. So we can't just say that Revelation applies just to the Christians who are alive or who will be alive in the last 7 years of history. I think that's a wrong interpretation. Again, if you disagree with that, that's fine. You're still my friend. But I would ask you to defend it if you're able to. But I personally don't think it fits. It has to apply to those first believers. We also recognize that it has application to Christians who live at the end of the world, since it speaks of the return of Christ and the final judgment. But since no Christian knows for sure that he's living at the end of the world until it ends, and since Revelation speaks of judgments that apply to Christians and the world, no matter where or when we live, we must assume that Revelation is meant to speak to all believers at all times, beginning with the first century, continuing up to the present, and on to the end. After all, the scriptures make it clear that the last days, that's a term in scripture, the last days began with the first coming of Christ, and the last days will obviously continue to be the last days until the last day when Jesus returns. We're in the last days. And as a result, we understand the trumpet judgments to express the providential temporal judgments of God in history, from the coming of His Son into the world until He returns to carry out the final judgment and to bring all peoples to Himself in the New Jerusalem when He makes all things new. Now, these judgments have fallen, and they continue to fall, and it's not necessarily easy or even required that we identify them with specific things, but in all the things that happen, we can see the judgments of God. Now, in particular, and Pastor Fred and I like to talk about this, I think we both agree on this, is that one of the great fallings of God's judgment was in AD 70, when He ended the Jewish religious system once and for all, destroyed the temple, razed the city, and scattered the people of Israel worldwide. And He's showing that His Son is the truth and vindicating Him and saying that My people now come to Me only through Jesus. And of course, the early church was at first entirely Jewish. But the white rider goes into all the world and conquers tribes and nations and peoples. And now the church is made up of people from nations all over the world. Nations not being political entities, but ethnic entities, ethnicities. And so these judgments fall as part of God's plan to call people to His Son. So what can we learn from the trumpet judgments? And I'm going to draw from Joel Beakey's helpful exposition of Revelation, among other books that I've been reading. The first message of the trumpets is that we must not find our security in a world where security is unraveling. Worldly security is unraveling, and it has been for the last 2,000 years. You could argue it has been since creation. When the first trumpet sounds, a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees and all of the grass. The second trumpet turns a third of the sea into blood, destroying a third of the sea creatures and a third of the ships. The third trumpet results in a third of the fresh water being made bitter, and the fourth means the loss of a third of the natural light on earth. Whatever else we might make of all this, it is clear that the natural means of security for people on earth are greatly threatened and reduced. Many die. Many more suffer. No one feels secure anymore because life has become very tenuous and fragile. And of course, this goes in cycles and waves. It's bad in one place and not in another, and then it changes. But we recognize that the world is becoming increasingly insecure. And that will be felt by us as believers as well if we're not careful. But we must recognize that the unraveling of our world is not judgment on us. God may use these kinds of trials to cause us to lean harder on Him and to place our hope in the eternal destinies promised us. This world is passing away and all the things in it, but He is not punishing us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the trumpet's warning judgments are sounded for a particular portion of the human race, namely those described in the book of Revelation as those who dwell on the earth. So when you have a moment, not right now, but another time, look at your book of Revelation and look for that phrase or some form of it, those who dwell on the earth. Because in Revelation, that's actually a technical term for unbelievers, those who have not yet put their trust in Christ, those who reject Christ and oppose God's kingdom. They are called the earth dwellers. And so as we think about security that's unraveling in the world, the unbelieving world, people who do not bow the knee to Jesus, need to and should recognize the fragility of life on earth. And all of us need to recognize that our hope is not in the things of this world because they're passing away. And often the passing away of them in a spectacular way is an example of God's providential temporal judgment. So the right response is to ask oneself, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, what is the Creator saying to me by means of these kinds of troubles? The second message, not only that the security of the world is unraveling, is that the trumpets are telling us that there is a final judgment coming. The trumpets serve to warn. Trumpets warn. The trumpets themselves are not the final judgment. When we get to the bowls, we'll see that. But as the trumpets in the Old Testament often served to sound an alarm, whether of the approach of an enemy or to call the people to assemble, these trumpets tell us that the temporal providential judgments of God throughout history point to the certainty of the final judgment that will come at the end of the world. I hear a trumpet. Actually, I've heard of preachers doing that, where they have somebody blow a trumpet just to see if people are really listening to them, because that might be a scary thing. There's a trumpet that will sound when the Lord returns and raises us from the dead. Trumpets warn. And they point as well, and what they warn of is this final judgment that is coming. And so whether it be wildfires in BC or California, whether it be a tsunami in the Indian Ocean, or earthquakes in Haiti or Turkey or China or Chile, or floods in Germany, Afghanistan, or Argentina, we need to recognize these events as a wake-up call from God warning us that the final judgment is coming. The Lord Jesus taught the same thing in Luke 13 when he talked about people on whom a tower fell and people whose sacrifices Pilate mingled with their blood. In other words, he killed some of the worshipers. And he said to the people listening, do you think these people were worse than all other sinners? He said, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So events that are tragic, whether they be natural or whether they be caused by evil humans, are meant to be a wake-up call. They express temporal judgments of God, and they are warning us of a final judgment that is coming. So God's temporal judgments against sin and evil point to the certainty of his final complete judgment against all sin and all evil. Moreover, these temporal judgments include economic, ecological, industrial, and physical disasters upon the earth. Now, when we get to the other trumpets, they include more than that. But it's important to start here by recognizing that the things of this earth are temporal and they're fading away. The security that we naturally want to trust is unraveling. And for the Christian, it is meant to help us keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. And for the non-Christian, it is a warning to wake up, because the time is short. Now, whether the Lord returns today or in 30,000 years, the time is still short. Because I think I can guarantee safely that not one person in this room will be here 100 years from now. And so whether the Lord returns or whether we face death, after death comes judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. So John is reminding us to listen for the voice of God in the events of history. We mustn't be Job's comforters, condemning others just because bad things happen to them, but we must remind ourselves and others that God's judgment is coming and present troubles are meant to make us examine ourselves. So if something bad happens to you, I'm not to come up to you and say, this is because of sin in your life. But I might say it's good to examine yourself, as it is for me as well, to be sure the Lord isn't saying something to you about something in your life. Confess your sins, as we did earlier. He forgives us when we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to do so. But recognize that when his judgments are poured out in history, providentially, they are meant to be a call to each of us to examine ourselves. Through the prophet Amos, God said these words, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me. So the judgments remind us that our security is not in this world, and they remind us that a final judgment is coming. But there's a third message from these trumpets, and that is that God is patient. How do you get that? Think about it. Final judgment is coming, but God has been sending temporal judgments for 2,000 years because he is patient with sinners. The Apostle Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So when terrible events occur, the reaction of most people is to ask, well, why did God allow this to happen? If God is good, why are these bad things happening? But the right question is different. It's this: why didn't this happen to me? Why hasn't it happened to all sinners in this world? And the answer is that God is patient and that he desires that humanity repent and turn to him for mercy. We need to take this to heart. And that leads us to think about how we ourselves should respond to these temporal judgments of God. And this is our final point, our final truth, our final topic: the wise response to the trumpets by the world and by the believer. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, if you've never seen your own desperate state as a sinner and a rebel against the good God who gave you life, if you've never done business with God and confessed your sins to him and begged for his mercy in the name of Jesus, then at this moment you need to know that the wrath of God is hanging over you. In John's Gospel we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." But you also need to know that the God who patiently sends trials and troubles into your life to get your attention and to call you to repentance also promises you that his Son came expressly into this world to save sinners just like you and me. Jesus declared, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But you must also know that if you reject him, you are still in your sins, and there's no other hope, because he's the only hope. And if you reject him, there's no one else to turn to. Jesus also said, or John perhaps, quoting Jesus, or commenting on what Jesus had said, writes, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Where are you at today? Where am I at today? The trumpets of temporal judgment are calling each of us to repent and call in the name of the Lord. Don't delay. Do not delay. Today is all you have. We only live in today. Tomorrow might not come. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what do the trumpets of Revelation say to you and to me? Well, the first thing is simply that these trumpets call us to examine our lives. Am I a genuine believer? Am I in the faith? And secondly, the fact that they point to the final judgment and have been doing so for 2,000 years reminds me that God is patient, and he's patient with me, and he's patient with the people around me who do not yet know him. He's patient with me and my weakness and my sin, but I must not presume on his patience, but rather let it motivate me to do business with him and to keep short accounts with him. And thirdly, I must remember that God's patience will end. The trumpets remind me and you and everyone else that the day of total and final judgment is coming. And they remind me that God calls me to be a witness of his gospel, of the good news that his son came into the world to save sinners. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Am I growing in my understanding of the gospel? Am I burdened for my lost family members and friends and colleagues and classmates and the stranger on the bus? Do I care about them? Am I willing to stretch my comfort zone and tell others about my Savior? These are all good questions for believers to ask themselves, for us to ask ourselves, as the trumpets of God continue to sound. The reality of God's present and future judgment on human sin warns us all to get serious about our relationship to his Son. Please join me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which searches us to the depths of our being. Do not let us harden our hearts. Grant that we might welcome your probing and searching, that we might deal with our sin, that we might make sure we're in the faith and that Jesus is everything to us. We thank you that you are a God of patience. You are a God of compassion who warns people over and over again before that final judgment falls. But Lord, it will fall one day. We thank you for reminding us that our security is not in the things of this world, which is passing away. May everyone here find their security, their hope, their purpose, their meaning in life, and their joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and in everything else that he gives us, because it's from him. But may we live for him. May we delight in him. May we long for his appearing. May we know that we are forgiven and loved. May no one leave here today without knowing that. May no one leave here and let the sun go down on them today without doing business with you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.